The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
But we have completed our walk through the book of Titus. As many of you know, we have been working through that this summer, looking at the issue of how the church is to be ordered by going to a place where it was completely disordered, the island of Crete, where people were renowned for being liars and cheaters, where the churches there had been thrown into disorder because the truth wasn't well known. In fact, there were people who were teaching things that were not true. And so Paul sent Titus in order to straighten things out so that the grace and the truth of God would be known there. And so having completed that walkthrough, as we often do, we're taking some time to reflect on themes and subjects from that letter that have not been exhausted. We never exhaust what is in the text, but where it seems like it may be helpful for us to spend a little bit more time. And so I have decided to go to John 8 to look at the issue of freedom and slavery. If you want a historical treatment of how the institution of slavery and the scriptures work together, I will happily give you a paper I wrote on that in seminary because I was also interested in that. But I was wisely counseled, leave that out of the sermon. There's just not time. But that being said, the reason why I want to look at this is exactly because there were misunderstandings of God's grace in Crete that destroyed households, that overturned lives. And as a country and a culture that is, in some ways, obsessed with freedom, I think it's helpful for us to reflect on this, especially because Jesus has so powerfully spoken to it. With all of that, as a prologue and a bit of an apology, I'd like to welcome up Joyce Hurd. She'll read, we're going to start in verse 31. That whole section is printed for context, but we're really focusing on 31 through the end. So Joyce, would you come up and would you read for us?
Good morning. So I'm reading from John 8, starting at verse 31 and going to 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Joyce. As I mentioned before, we live in a culture, in a time in which, I mean, any political discussion, and I don't recommend that you engage in this, but there's a lot going on right now, the issue of freedom is always at the center. Here in the United States and anywhere where you have influence as a country and a culture, liberty and freedom are huge issues. And indeed, as part of our own history and culture, the issue of slavery is a huge and continues to have an impact in and through us. But I think in many ways we can be confused about those issues. Indeed, when Jesus spoke, as you just heard this passage read, the people he spoke to were very confused about what he meant as he talked about freedom and slavery. Now, one movie that I do recommend that you see, though there is some vulgarity to it, even so I'd recommend to you, is the movie The Shawshank Redemption. Many of you, I think, have seen it. And the reason that I commend it to you is because it so powerfully speaks to these themes. I'd like to quote from Morgan Freeman's character, Red. Right? And he is really the viewpoint character in this movie. He sees a man unjustly incarcerated, and he sees the impact that that has and does not have on him. And as he reflects on the way that his incarceration has affected him, Red says this about his experience in prison. And if you want, you can imagine Morgan Freeman's voice. It will be an improvement, but I just can't do that. These walls are funny. First you hate them, then you get used to them. Enough time passes, you get so you depend on them. That's institutionalized. So one aspect of slavery and freedom is the way that externalities impose themselves on you. You can't do what you want because you have been limited in some way. Your circumstances, the situation you find yourself in, imposes on you. And it can do so to the point where you get used to it and even depend on it. But nobody, even when you are comfortable in such a situation, would say, that person is free. No, indeed, Red says that's institutionalized. That's not freedom. But he also gives a perspective on another man who's incarcerated, Andy Dufresne, and the way that he deals with it. Listen to how he describes it. It goes back to what I said about Andy wearing his freedom like an invisibility coat, but how he never really developed a prison mentality. His eyes never got that dull look. He's enchanted by this man because this man doesn't get used to his slavery, to his incarceration. There is some aspect of freedom that he maintains. And I think it's helpful to reflect on that because when we talk about freedom, you can talk about what you are free from, these externalities, right? Red wants to be free of them. But the other issue is even when you are free from some kind of limitation, the real question becomes, what are you free for? And if you watch the movie, you'll see Red deal with that issue as well. And if you don't have an answer for what you are free for, you can't be free either. Indeed, you can be destroyed. So as we reflect on that, and as we particularly reflect on Jesus' words, Jesus just brings this up in the middle of a conversation. It wasn't going this way. He intended to speak to it. And so we want to look at the truth first of authority, because I think this is counterintuitive for us. We'll look secondly at the truth of slavery, and then finally at the truth of freedom. So in our passage, the truth of authority, Jesus said to those who had believed in him, right? They had heard him teach and said, this is the guy. He's the one we're going to follow. He turns to them and says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That sounds nice, I think, because it sounds familiar to us. Even at this point, I think it's rare to find somebody who's never heard this quoted, and yet there is something that I think works so powerfully against the way that we think things should work. In other words, I'd sum it up in this way. Jesus says, if you obey, then you will know. And I don't know about you, but I tend to think, well, once I know what is true, then I will obey what is true. Once it's clear in my mind and I know, then I will do what I'm supposed to do. Or, a little bit more sophisticated perhaps, again, maybe this is just me, but when I experience a feeling of freedom and motivation, then I will do what I should do and must do. But Jesus doesn't say it that way. He says, if you abide in my word, if you are obeying what I'm saying to you, then you will know the truth. And I point this out because the core problem that we have with God is not fundamentally an issue of knowledge, though we are ignorant natively. The problem is an attitude. This is what Jesus is calling out here. You say you believe in me, but do you really, is the subtext of what he's saying. The way that anyone would know that you really believe in me is if you abide, if you obey, if you follow this pattern of life and the reality that I'm teaching you. The problem, though, is that we don't do that. We do not love, trust, or obey. And as a result, we cannot know the truth. For example, children in a wonderful way incessantly ask, what's the question they always ask? Why? Right? Everybody knows that. If you've ever been around a child, why? 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 And why? Because they're ignorant. and curious. That's a good combination. Even if it fatigues adults who don't know the answers to their questions, right? Why? But they also ask why, not only when they're ignorant and want to learn more, which is true of all of us. We just dissemble. We're sophisticated in our ignorance. We don't reveal our ignorance. Right? How does the sun work? Fusion. What kind of answer is that? Nobody knows what fusion is. Come on. No, we don't understand. I'm not a nuclear physicist. I can't explain. But they also ask when you say, go clean your room. Why? And again, just so that my children don't feel like I'm picking on them, all of us do this. If you feel safe enough and your boss tells you to do something, even if you don't say it, you'll probably, why? Why do I have to do this? Look at that guy. I was hired before him. Why do I have to do this? No, so the question, why? Why do I have to do it? What about her? Does he have to do it too? That's not fair, right? So the question, why? But this question has a different motivation. I'll tell you what I say to my children. I won't make them recite it. They've heard it many times. Why do I have to do this? I will happily tell you the answer once you have done what I said. If you obey, you will know the truth. And sometimes the question never comes back. Right? Because we don't always want to know the answer. We just want to obstruct. It's not just an issue with children. As I said, adults are just more sophisticated in how we do this or have enough power to mask ourselves. Why? I will tell you when you've obeyed, because then I will know that you really want to know. And it's not just a maneuver. And indeed, the people that Jesus speaks to respond in exactly this childish sort of a way. I don't say childish, again, to pick on children. You sophisticated adults can be really quite childish too, right? I can be very childish. They answer in this way, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say, you shall become free? Right? If you tell somebody that they could be better than they are, it's rarely received positively. People are always looking for moral help, not most of the time. And the people, they clue into this pretty quickly, but they respond childishly. How can you say that we will be free? We've never been slaves. And of course, what Jesus does not say, but you can hear in the subtext, is really? Not the Egyptians? Not the Moabites or the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greek kingdoms that came after Alexander? Not Herod? Not Rome? You've never been enslaved to anyone. Okay, they're misunderstanding him. They're thinking about economic realities. He's talking about spiritual realities. But even on that level, it's childish. They don't understand how enslaved they are on any level. And so Jesus presses the issue. That's the truth of authority. The reality is that you cannot know if you have the wrong attitude. You can't. You just can't grasp it because you don't want the truth. That's the fundamental problem. However much you may say, I want to know what's true, if your attitude is one of hostility, you can't know it. You can't grasp it. And so Jesus presses in the truth of slavery. We have never been slaves. And indeed, I think in our American context, we'd be tempted to say the same thing. I've never been enslaved. Really, are you free this Monday? Do you have to be anywhere at a particular time? Is there anybody who will be waiting for you and upset with you if you don't show up when they told you to be there? Do you have the freedom to do everything that you want? But Jesus is actually going after something far more profound, far more fundamental, far more radical. Truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. He's saying to the people, you are slaves. Whatever your economic station may be. However much wealth and autonomy you may have, your problem is that you're a slave in the end. You are not free to do what you should do. You are not free to do what you really want to do. Being a sinner means that you are not free to do what is good and right, what will be good for you and those around you. So now we're beginning to hone in on, so what does it mean then to be free, really? And I want to share something that Pastor John Piper, the author of the book Desiring God, he doesn't say this in that book, but as he tried to parse out, what does it mean to be free, and how is it that sin compromises that freedom for us? He says there are four aspects to it. You are fully free, completely free, when you have the desire, the ability, the opportunity to do what will make you happy in 1,000 years. The consequences won't kill you. They won't shame you. The reality is, if you don't have the desire to do something, you're not free to do it. I do not like exercising. You can tell. And so when I do it begrudgingly. Nobody would see me exercising and going, now there's a man who's doing what he loves. He's free. He's been set free. No. I have to find other incentives to get me there. And you can tell, right? So much you're like, I'm not sure you're even struggling all that much. So you have to have the desire. You have to want to do it, or what you're doing is not free. You also have to have the ability to do it. You have to be able to do it, to want to be able to run a marathon. And having not done the training means you don't have the ability. You are not free to run that marathon. It's not possible if you don't have the opportunity to do it. You would love to run a marathon, but no one's holding one. And you want the whole experience, right? You want to have people with you. You want to have people cheering, water stations, but there's not one happening. So you're not free to do it. And here's the part that escapes us, I think, often. The desire part, I think, is hard for us to see, but also the consequences. If you have the desire to do something, the ability and the opportunity, but it destroys and shames you, when you see somebody do this with alcohol, they're abusing one of any number of substances, and they are, in their sense, free to do it, but you see the consequences coming down on them. They're not really free. And all of us really know this by experience. When something pulls at your heart in an addictive sort of way, you know that you shouldn't. You know that there may well be consequences for you. And you're not free. This is what Jesus says. Everybody who practices sin is enslaved to it. And not only this, but that slavery will result in destruction. The slave does not stay forever, but the son remains forever. If you cannot come out of slavery and become a son, you will be destroyed. This is why he introduces this whole topic in the middle of the conversation. You say you believe in me, but do you really know the truth? And is it really setting you free? Let me give you a test case of how this dynamic works out. This isn't just about abstract notions of truth and falsehood, of freedom and slavery. This has everything to do with the way that the grace of God can come into your life and make you free. What does that look like? To go back to the book of Titus, in that last chapter, Paul says, remind them, chapter 3, Titus 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's a high standard. That is a very high standard. And he goes on. This is exactly what Kevin Schwartz was preaching about. But he goes on to say, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So what is the standard that God has? What does he call you to be? And in a word, he says, be generous. Work hard so that when someone else needs what you have, you can give it to them. You should work hard when there is no need, so that when someone else has a need, you can give them what they need. That's what generosity is supposed to look like. You should be free to work hard and then let go whatever you have earned, whatever you have reaped, whatever that fruit is. You say, well, sure, that sounds great, but I can't do that. Of course you can't. What you can do is you could be magnanimous, right? If you have the resources, you can give to other people to show off. I'm the kind of person who donates to causes like this, who gives to these situations. That you might be able to do. But in this case, you are still a slave. You can't give freely. You can't give joyfully and generously. You give selfishly for what you can get out of it. If not financially, then in terms of your own ego and the admiration of others, you can give magnanimously, but you can't give generously. Or you might simply be selfish. You might be enslaved to your own desires so that you are not free to give to others because they're doing fine. They're doing better than I am anyway, right? Why should I step in now when they should have seen this coming? You are not free to be generous to the people around you because of your own desires and your own envy of where other people are. In your judgment, others have what you should have, and your heart is closed when they need what you have. No, you can't be free. Or it could simply be that you are too weak. You could be struggling under some kind of hardship. You could be limited in your resources to such a degree that it is difficult to actually entertain the needs of those around you. Now, this doesn't just happen in terms of financial giving, generosity, hospitality towards others, sharing what you have. But as I mentioned before, this comes up when you have to submit to someone else. You have to obey what they say. You could do it magnanimously to show off in front of them. I'm going to be the best employee. I'm going to be the best child. I'm going to do it and they'll know how good I am. You could do that, or you can avoid. You can find some way to try to get around and not do what you were told to do, right? You could come up and volunteer. Is there anything else I can do? I've completed all the tasks assigned to me. Is there anything else I can do? And it might look like you are freely, generously, and humbly obeying when really you're just showing off. You're building up capital for the next raise or some indulgence from your parents. Whereas Titus says to show every consideration to all people. All that means is every time you meet somebody, you do everything possible to benefit them, to show them kindness, courtesy, respect. That's all. And again, you could be magnanimous. You could flatter people. You can curry favor with them because that's just the smart thing to do. If you're nice to them, they might be nice to you, right? But you're not genuinely free to love them, to really respect them. And often we pick up on this with one another. Like, yeah, they're being nice, but I know what they really think. Or I think I know what they really think. Or you can just abandon the responsibility altogether. No, I don't have time. I don't have time to say anything to that person. I don't have time to be nice to that person. And so on. The examples can be multiplied. But I think you understand the principle. You can look good, but you can't be good. Because you don't genuinely have the desire, you are not free to do it. If you are a slave to sin, and indeed you are a slave to sin, that is the way we come into this world, you are not free to do what is good and right, and it will kill you. The slave does not remain, but the son remains. Now perhaps you're one who does not know the grace of God. But you know this dynamic. You know what it's like to not be free. Or you could be a Christian. You could be one who says, yes, I believe, and you're frustrated because you're experiencing this struggle, shouldn't it be different? What then does freedom really look like? Right? The truth of authority or obedience, we can't know the truth because we have the wrong attitude. The truth of slavery, we indeed are not free. We do not have the capacity to freely live the way we should and that will be good for us. So what is the truth of freedom? Right? Jesus asserts, you are slaves. I said, no, we're not slaves. He's like, no. No, really, guys. It's worse than you think. But then he asserts, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Verse 36. And again, I want to highlight how different our context is in some ways. There is more economic mobility for us than there was for them. Even so, every time you see slave or servant or bond servant, you could read either employee or prisoner there, and you get 90% of the way there. There's still more overlap than we tend to think. But I say that because it may be harder for us to understand what Jesus is saying to us than it was for them. Because they would not have immediately jumped to, if I obey God and do what he says and follow the right pattern of life, and I arrive and I understand the truth, I become an enlightened person, then God will give me the money and the wealth and the opportunities, and I will finally live the life I've always wanted to live. They would not have thought that. Not as their first thought, anyway. Human beings aren't all that different. But they would not have jumped there. But we do. And we start wheeling and dealing. That's not what they would have fundamentally or first understood. Not without someone trying to exploit them, as did happen on the Isle of Crete. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in describing the way the truth of God can impact you, if you were to go to 1 Corinthians 7, I'll read this for you. Were you a bondservant? Were you a slave when you were called? Don't worry about it. Don't be concerned about that. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity. Of course it's better to be free if you can. But that's not your life. Don't obsess over that. And that's where I would say, can you get a promotion? Can you start your own business and have autonomy? Don't worry about it. If it's possible, sure, go for it. But don't live for that. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free is a slave of Christ. What is fundamental surpasses all that. For you were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. So it doesn't come in saying, it'll change all your circumstances and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise and nothing will afflict you ever again. No, not by any means. Rather, what happens is you can become free. 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So it's not just a head game. There are changes in our lives as a result of God's grace. But each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In the context we're talking about, a part of what he means there is he loves it when you do things freely because you want to. That's what it looks like. We're returning to that example of generosity. And God, listen how he backs this up. Well, I'm sure God loves it when we do things freely, but I'm not free to do it. I don't have the resources. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, this is not just something that applies to finances, though that is the issue. He is gathering money to bring to the poor churches where people are suffering. But that dynamic tells us exactly what the gospel does. It gives a new desire. He wants you to be free to be generous. He wants you to be free to be kind and respectful. He wants you to be free to obey. He wants you to be free to love. He wants you to be free to do what is good and what is right. And he backs it up by saying, I will make you able to do it. My grace is able to give you what you think you can't do. I can't possibly submit to this person again. I am sick of how they deal with me. But God is able to make grace abound to you so that you are able. A new opportunity. You can finally begin to see where you can do every good work as the needs of the people around you are finally revealed. And a new destiny. God's grace will so secure your future and your good that you're actually free to sacrifice now, because you know it won't destroy you. His love is the new reality that sets us free. You may indeed be disciplined. God may deal harshly and severely with you because he's your father, because he wants you to learn to live freely. But the reality is that God does not need servants or slaves. That is never what he is doing. Just trying to press down on you. So that you say, how can I be free of this? That's not what he's doing. He's teaching you how to be free for something. God doesn't need slaves. He's fine. If you want an understatement. Rather, he is serving you. That's what the gospel does. That's the outrageous promise that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians. He is able to make all grace abound to you so that you are free to do what is good and right. He is the one who is serving. That Jesus, as God in human flesh, looks down on you in your self-imposed slavery to sin. He sees it all. He sees everything. He knows you're enslaved when you don't know that you're enslaved. He knows where sin has its hooks in you when you're not feeling them. It looks worse to him than it does to you because he knows it. He sees you in your slavery, your sin and your futility, and he makes grace abound. His life for yours. He died to take away the penalty of your ingratitude, your lack of love and care, your hypocritical, magnanimous posturing, to set you free. He is able, even at the cost of his life, to give you a new desire, to bring your heart to life, and give you the ability to serve and love God and those around you. Ultimately, he gives you a new destiny. In 1,000 years, if you know this truth, in 1,000 years you'll be happier than you have ever been. Have you thought about it that way? This is the outrageous promise of the gospel. In 1,000 years, you will be happier than you have ever been in 1,040, 60, 80 years before that, because of the abounding grace that comes to you. And if that's true, then you're free. Even as imperfectly as you experience that now, you are free in Christ. To return once more to Red's perspective in The Shawshank Redemption, I think this is a powerful picture of what freedom looks like when you are not just free from, but you're free for. The movie concludes with these words: Andy Dufresne has left the prison, and now Red is set free. And here's what he says. I find him so excited. I can barely sit still or hold a thought in my head. I think it's the excitement only a free man can feel. A free man at the start of a long journey whose conclusion is uncertain. I hope I can make it across the border. I hope to see my friend and shake his hand. I hope the Pacific is as blue as it has been in my dreams. I hope. And in the gospel, you can be set free to say, I hope for that day when I see my Savior and he embraces me. I can't even imagine. But I'm hoping for that day. I hope that when I see his face, it's as beautiful and glorious as I imagine it to be. Because I've never seen anything like it. I hope. My friends in the gospel, that hope is not a wandering hope. That's a sure hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you see us. You know us. In ways we don't know ourselves. But as far as we do know, Lord, not only do we confess our sins, We have been enslaved. We have made ourselves slaves. We've gotten used to the slavery. But Lord, we rejoice because you are the one who sets free. You are the one who comes to forgive, to restore and release before we even know we need it. And Father, we rejoice in the hope you've given us, a certain hope, a sure hope, a hope that sets us free even now to freely love and obey you. To freely love, respect, and support one another. We rejoice, Lord, and we pray that that would become increasingly the reality that we see and experience, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.